Well, good to be back before you again today, and we appreciate this wonderful lectureship and to have the opportunity to study the great book of Psalms. And in fact, yesterday we introduced the subject of Psalm 119 by beginning our discussion about the almighty, all-powerful Word of God, realizing indeed that the gospel is God's power unto salvation, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for every good work. It is that which builds us up, sustains us, and purifies our soul. But only if we open the law of God, only if the law of God is truly received and embraced, and we spend time meditating upon its precepts. And Psalm 119, of course, is a very powerful psalm that we said yesterday, with the law of God being its central theme. It is unequivocally the greatest, then, tribute and expression of reverence for sacred texts found in the Bible. From its unique organization to its sublime and poignant expressions of adoration and praise for the testimonies of God, Psalm 119 is a fitting tribute to both the power and design of Holy Writ. I remember hearing the story of a gentleman who was sort of known to be the town drunk that was passing through a cemetery one night and stumbled and fell into a open grave. There was a funeral scheduled for the next day. He tried and tried to get out of that hole, but he couldn't. So he decided just to hunker down on one end of the grave and wait until morning, and hopefully someone would find him and get him out of that hole. A couple hours later, a man hunting coons, and if you've ever been coon hunting, you know at night you let your dogs go and give them the scent of some animal, a coon, and from a coon skin, and let them take off, and then you stop and listen, and you listen to see where they're located, they're barking, if they found something, if they treed something, then you take off running through the night. I used to go hunting with my uncle, and it was quite an interesting trek. You would stumble and fall around over things and into things. And the story goes, this old coon hunter was listening for his dogs and went running across this same cemetery where this drunk had fallen into that grave. And he fell into the other end of that grave, and try as he made, he could not get out. He jumped and clawed and tried to get out of that grave. Unbeknownst to him, that drunk was down there asleep in the corner. And just about the time he had given up, he heard a voice from the end of that grave saying, "There's no way out of here." Well, suddenly that coon hunter found a way out. He jumped right out of that grave and he kept right on running. He just needed a little motivation, didn't he? And you know, when I think about the Word of God, that's what we need in order to keep running through life, in order to make it through from day to day. And Psalm 119 reminds us of that important and essential motivation for living life, for making it through, for helping us to gather ourselves and to overcome the obstacles that are in our way. Because Satan has constantly and is constantly placing stumbling blocks before us. And yet, when we are a child of God and we understand the purpose of life and we put our hope and trust in God, those stumbling blocks can end up becoming stepping stones to heaven. Psalm 119 is a tribute to that very thing. In fact, the whole psalm, according to one commentator, is a prayer for steadfastness in the midst of an ungodly, degenerate race in the midst of great trouble. We also said this, that within the context of this or any other psalm, Christians can today find hope and strength in the psalmist's marvelous expressions of faith and in his admonition of weakness, or admission of weakness. We are left with the realization that even the best among us struggle with trials and temptations, and that apart from God's glorious precepts, we can be neither upright nor delivered from our enemies. Sometimes we seek to try to work everything out on our own, don't we? We trust in ourselves as opposed to trusting in God. And when things are difficult for us, we find not only maybe the temptation in ourselves to do that, but we certainly see it among our friends in the world who are seeking various avenues and paths or various strategies to try to deal with life's issues. And really, when it comes down to it, we're all struggling with a desire to be happy, to live at peace, to find contentment and joy. And yet, what we must be reminded of is what the psalmist reminded himself of, is the powerful, wonderful, comforting Word of God in the midst of pain and affliction. There are several unique characteristics about Psalm 119 that we discussed yesterday. We said its length with 176 verses, every one of those verses refers to God. Now, we may not see it jump out at us in just that way by saying God's Word, but as we mentioned yesterday, there are several synonyms. The law, for example. There are testimonies. There are judgments. There are statutes. These are all words. God's Word are words. Precepts. These are all words that refer to the Word of God. Commandments. Promise. These last two used not quite as much as the others, way or ways or promise. But given all of these terms right here, we see that then every verse has reference to the almighty, powerful, wonderful Word of God. We also said not only is this a unique book because of its 176 verses referring to the Word of God, but because of its structure that's based on a unique form of organization. Psalm 119 is organized in the form of an acrostic, with each line and each strophe or stanza beginning with the same letter for 8 straight verses. Thus, it is sort of an alphabetical psalm consisting of 22 stanzas with 8 verses in each stanza. Each of the 22 stanzas begin with one of the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And what we said and commented on that that's not in the manuscript is this. If one sets forth to declare their admiration for and to describe the sentiments of their heart in relationship to the beauty and the grandeur and the greatness of Almighty God and His Word, how do we do it? By using a literary device like this, which says we're going to employ every single letter of the entire alphabet of our language to describe the fullness and the greatness of that word. Realizing that as we seek to describe the greatest piece of literature that has ever been composed, we want to make use of the fullest of the language that we possibly can. And so we'll use every single letter. And so every 8 verses then begins with that particular letter, or a particular letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And thus, 8 times 22 for the 22 letters gives us 176 verses. So not only is it unique because every verse has a reference to the Word of God, and not only is it unique because of that and because of its organization, but then finally it is unmatched in its tribute to the value, nature, and beauty of the law of God. And that's pretty well where we left off yesterday as we began to discuss some of these sections of Scripture. The first 8 verses, the law of God will bless those who keep it. Sin-scarred hearts are made whole by the law of God. And then finally we looked at the fact in verses 17 through 24 that it illuminates the mind. I don't know how far we'll be able to get in our lesson today because there are a lot of verses here. And we're just not going to be able to, in a short 38-minute segment, to give the kind of tribute to Psalm 119 and to the entirety of God's Word as it so deserves. But let us begin to sort of look at maybe some of the highlights in this particular section. So open up your Bibles and follow along because we'll make reference to some of the passages of Scripture here. Notice in verses 25 through 32, the psalmist reminds us that it is through God's Word that we receive refreshment for the depressed and dying soul. Take a look at that. Verse 25, my soul cleaveth unto the dust. That's an interesting expression in and of itself. What does that mean? Maybe it means that he feels lower than the ground itself. You ever felt so bad and so terrible that you just felt so dejected that someone said, I just feel lower than a snake's belly? You can't get much lower than that. Snake's belly, going along in the sand. But I think there's more here to it than just that. If you'll remember what God told Adam in regard to the consequences of sin, that dust, from dust he was made, and shall dust he shall return. Probably a reference to then his death, most likely. And so here is this sort of idiomatic expression, my soul cleaveth unto the dust. It's nearby to death. That's the way I feel, emotionally, spiritually maybe. And you ever feel that way? You ever get so discouraged and so down because of life circumstances, because of the temptations that you face, maybe because things all around you are falling down and you become dejected, you become depressed? Oh, the psalmist says, quicken thou me according to thy word. Now, here we're introduced to the word quicken in the King James, which means to be made alive. It's used some 16 times in Psalm 119. And so that ought to indicate to us something about the power and the nature, the essence of the Word of God and what it's able to do. Here we find ourselves dying, depressed. We find ourselves in a situation in which there is great despair. God can lift us up. Our soul can be restored. Notice, I have declared my ways, and thou heardest me, and teach me thy statutes. Make me to understand the way of thy precepts. So shall I talk of thy wondrous works. Now notice verse 28. My soul melteth for heaviness. Some translations say that the psalmist weeps because of grief. That word heaviness really, I think, describes a lot of perhaps the way we feel when we consider maybe what seems to be happening sometimes in the church or what's happening in our world, and we realize the sinful desires of some, and we become discouraged by the fact that maybe we're trying to stand for what's right and others all around us are giving in to sin. We become frustrated maybe as a preacher because the elders don't always do things maybe in the way that we want them to do them. Maybe we become frustrated because we're the only one in a particular marital situation that is struggling, that is working. Talked with couples before, and one particular person becomes somewhat frustrated because they feel like their husband or their wife isn't giving 100% to the relationship. Their soul melts. They're in heaviness. How then do we respond? How then do we make our way in this life? The psalmist says, by means of the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Indeed, we can be made free by the word of God. Our souls can be purified. We can be cleansed. And as Paul told the elders of Ephesus, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified. How is it that that's possible? Well, there's something powerful in and of itself about the Word of God. The Hebrews writer said, it is alive, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow. It's a discerner of the very thought and intent of your heart. The Word of God, when placed within our hearts, will keep us from sinning. The Word of God, when placed within our hearts, helps us to have understanding, to sort of make sense of life, so that when the problem of evil hits us right in the face and we're caused to ask God, why is my child suffering? God, why has my 7-year-old son died? We have an explanation. It may not fit what we would like in every instance, but when we read throughout the pages of God's word, we are caused to look upon the eternal. We are reminded that this life is short. It's but a vapor. We're reminded of the fact that this life, God has never promised us, indeed, everything we ever wanted. We're caused to realize that maybe that 7-year-old son was placed here for a blessing, for a reason. I don't know the mind of God. I don't understand why things work out the way they do sometimes. Just like Job. He had a few questions. And we read that wonderful and great and powerful book, and we find ourselves being in Job's place, trying to trust in God, trying to do what is right, when everything else all around us is falling down. Our family forsakes us. We lose all our material things. And we're still trying to stand up for what is right. And so then we say, God, but now I need some answers, God. And so we go to God. And we think we've got the answers sometimes. And God reminds us that there are a lot of things we don't know about. God's wisdom is infinite. He can look down the stream of time and understand what needs to be done and why things happen the way they do. We're reminded that we're creatures of free choice and that sometimes people make evil decisions and choices. But we read the totality of that wonderful and great book and we say, you know what, God, you're in charge. You're wise. You know what's best. I'm going to keep trusting in you. Just like Abraham, who in an act that defies rationality, took his son Isaac to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. God, you told me I'm going to have a great nation from my family. It doesn't make sense that I'm going to go up here and take this one son of my loins, this one son of Abraham and Sarah, and sacrifice him and put that promise in jeopardy. But the Hebrew writers tells us that he did it. Why? Knowing that God could raise him up. That God would keep his promises. Do you think that Abraham just did that on a whim and decided, well, I'll do it. I don't know much. He did it because of a relationship he had with God. A trust that had been established and had been built over time. God's word that came into his life through these prophetic utterances and a relationship that developed. We, in facing our own issues of life, must make decisions based upon what God says that then is predicated upon a relationship with Him that creates trust. That trust comes about through careful study of the Word of God and living it out in our lives and seeing that God knows what's best for us. Oh, there's so much here. I think about the book of Job. I think about the great texts of the Bible that point our hearts and our minds heavenward. That reminds us that this world that we're living in is not perfect, but it is the perfect soul-making environment to get us ready for heaven. God knew what He was doing. He knows what He's doing. And so we are reminded when we read the Word of God, though our hearts melt, though our soul cleaves unto death, though we feel like dying spiritually, we are made alive by the Word of God. I think about sometimes maybe a husband and wife who are at odds with each other or a family. And though maybe they have heard the Word of God, when we open our Bibles and we sit down and we pray together and we study and we look and reflect upon these precepts, it changes lives. Hearts that are receptive to the will of God indeed can be lifted up and motivated and encouraged. And so he says in verse 31, I have stuck unto thy testimonies, O Lord, put me not to shame. I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Oh, on and on we go in terms of the kinds of thing. Not only is God's word able to refresh the depressed and dying soul, it is a guide, verses 33 through 40. Notice in verse 33, the psalmist calls upon God to teach him. He calls upon God to guide him. Teach me, he declares, verse 33. Give me understanding, he demands, verse 34. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, verse 35. Incline my heart, he requests, verse 36. Turn away my eyes, he beseeches. All of this reveals a heart that is dedicated to giving his entire life to understanding the Word of God and his testimonies. It reveals a true longing for his precepts and the knowledge of what it is that brings about life. How do I, as a husband, need to behave? How do I, as a father, rear children that are functioning, that children that are that have a good, positive self-esteem? How do I do that? God's Word is the guide. How do I become successful in my endeavors here in this life, whether as a business person or as a minister of a particular congregation? God's Word gives us those precepts and those guidelines that we need. You say, in business, God's going to tell me how many hammers I need to buy for my hardware store? Oh, no. But when you read throughout the book of Proverbs, for example, you're reminded over and over again of various precepts about dealing with money, about working with people. You learn a little bit about responsibility and integrity. All the things that we need for the functioning of society, for the functioning of our homes, so that we'll be well-adjusted people. Oh yes, the Word of God is our guide, verses 33 through 40. But the Word of God is also worthy of our love, verses 41 through 48. Worthy of everything that we have and all that we are. Not only worthy of our love, but I want you to notice it brings hope in the midst of affliction, verses 49 through 56. I think about the book of Philippians, for example, as a tremendous book that gives us hope even when we're suffering. That is a powerful book that every Christian needs to read and be reminded of when they are going through tragedies and when they're about to go through tragedies or when they think they might go through tragedies. It's a time that a book that needs to be read regularly, because we are reminded of a man who sought to serve God, a man who was trying to do what was right, and yet he ended up in prison or simply trying to do what was right. And while he's there, he's got brethren that are seeking to add affliction to his bonds, creating even greater problems for him. And yet we see a man, even in those difficult circumstances, that is saying, look, maybe the things that are happening are falling out to the furtherance of the gospel of Christ. And so I'm set for the defense of the gospel. I'm going to do what needs to be done. And I want you to rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Understand that it's not so much about what happens to us in life, but rather it's what we're going to do with those circumstances when they come our way. That it is a way that we can show our fidelity to God. It's a way that we can bring others to faith by showing them how we deal with the circumstances and the hardships of life. Indeed, difficulty and turmoil and trial is the Christian's, or should be the Christian's, finest hour. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be made known unto all men. Why? Because the Lord is nearby. He's at hand to help us. And so let your request be made known unto God through prayer and supplication. And the peace of God shall rule or guard your hearts. Think on things that are true and lovely and praiseworthy and of good report, virtuous. And if you do these things, Paul goes on to say in verses 9 and 2, the God of peace will be with you. When I read through there and I'm reminded that that word moderation quite literally means to suffer wrong and malice and evil in a way that is not retaliatory, in a way that does not retaliate, in a way that is trusting, in a way that suffers through this maltreatment and injustice without an evil attitude, without doubt. And when we do that, Paul says, this is a way we allow our moderation, our ability, and our reasonableness in judging through a situation to shine through. So that when the walls crumble around us, yes, we are depressed, we are dejected, we are hurt, but we are pillars of faith. We are towers of strength. We are indeed a wall of fortification. And we keep on going. Even the best among us are going to suffer. It's a part of this life. But it's a way that we can show people what is truly most important. Oh, yes, it brings hope in the midst of affliction, verses 49 through 56. Remember the word remember the word unto thy servant upon which thou hast caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. The proud have had me greatly in derision, yet have I not declined from thy law. I remember thy judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. Thy statutes have been my song in the house of my pilgrimage. Is that not one of the most beautiful verses in all the Bible? Verse 54, thy statutes have been my song in the house of my pilgrimage. As I go through life, as I'm on my journey, what is it that provides the spring in my step? What is it that keeps me going? It is the song of God's word. It is the music to my soul. Oh, yes. I love the Word of God. Oh, how I love the Word of God. It is my meditation all the day. I hope we can all say that. Because when we meditate upon its precepts, yes, it will turn a mirror on our soul and it will cause us to realize that we are not perfect, that we've got changes that we need to make, but in that word we also find a message of grace and hope that says God's going to take care of us. Things have a way of working out when we do what He wants us to do. Just trust in me, because the trials of your faith worketh patience. They refine us. They make us stronger. And we're reminded of that. One of the things about the Psalms, whether it's Psalm 119, and if it's in fact written by David, and as we spoke about yesterday, that considering the circumstances of his life and all that he faced, and other Psalms that we see, he draws upon the imagery of his natural surroundings. As he goes to the Judean wilderness and climbs to the stronghold, and a place that most people associate with the fortress built by King Herod at Masada, a true tower, a true rock that sort of was jutting out away from the Judean wilderness, looking out over the Dead Sea, and he would climb up there into places like that and was protected, because even an army, if they tried to come to him, could only come one by one up that snake path getting up to Masada. And so he found solace there. He found peace. And so he likens God unto a high tower. He likens God unto a rock, a fortress. And that's the way it is when we go through life, even though our enemies encompass us. And David felt that. He was hiding in caves. He was dwelling in various difficult circumstances. But he found his strength and peace in Almighty God, because he knew that God was a consuming fire and that he's going to take care of it in the end. He'll take care of it in his own due time, whether it's in this life or in the life to come. God is in charge, and we never must forget that. And that we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Yes, if God be for us, who could be against us? It may seem like that now we're suffering and that now we are dejected or that we are defeated. But in the end, we will be victorious. And isn't that the great message of the wonderful book of Revelation? Be thou faithful unto the very point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. John reveals through this divine drama that he sees about the circumstances of Christians living in the first century who were persecuted, who were tested, who were suffering because of the cause of Christ. And they, like a lot of us, ask God, how long? How long, Lord, will you go and allow the blood of these martyred saints to be unavenged? And God shows them a picture. He says, in my own due time, I'm going to let you see it. I'm working it out. In history, these evil emissaries of Satan will ultimately be destroyed. They're ultimately going to be overthrown. I'm going to allow you to see it. So in the midst of all of this, and in the meantime, hang in there. Know that I will deal with it. And God does show the people of the first century and all of us today that Satan and the sea beast and the land beast and all those that were in bed with the emperor, as it were, in bed with Satan, that were committing whoredoms, would be overthrown in that last and final day. Yes, it brings hope in the midst of affliction because we see what's most important. We, in understanding the nature and the beauty of the law of God, know that the whole of one's life must be dedicated to the Word of God, 57 through 64. We're reminded that God is good and that His commandments are good for the soul. You know, young people, sometimes we get to thinking that maybe God just is trying to kill our fun. Everybody else is going to the dances. Everybody else is going to these parties. Everybody else is wearing some things that, you know, they think makes them look nice and attractive and all that. And my mom and dad said, I can't wear this and can't go this place and do this thing. And we think, how could that be good? And I'm suffering. But you know what? When God gives us a command, He's saying, I love you and I care about you. When He says, don't do this, it's because He wants to protect us and provide for us. So many people go down the path of destruction because they don't recognize that God's law has been put in place for our good. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. And if we sow to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. Oh, yes, sin to some is pleasurable for a season. But in the end, there will be enormous consequences, both in this life and in the life to come. God's Word. Because of God's Word, we can bring hope to others, 73 through 80. Because of God's Word, when we are persecuted, we are called upon to still keep the law of God. What about Psalm 119? The law of God, he says, is perpetual. There are a lot of things in this life that we like to hold on to embrace. And yet that which lasts is that which is of God. That fine car that we've just purchased, it'll one day be destroyed. It'll lose its luster. It'll lose its attraction. That relationship that we are in, that adulterous relationship, oh, after a while, it'll lose its appeal. You know? But God's law is something that can bring peace forever. Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Peter said, for all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof, it fades away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Yes, the law of God is perpetual. If we meditate and feast upon the word of God, we can have understanding about what is right and what is wrong. God's word is our guide through life's journey. The wicked will perish, but the one who loves God's word is upheld. Good and mercy come to those who love God's commandments more than gold. Listen to what the psalmist says about the word of God. The word of God causes us to mourn when souls fail to see the value of his commandments, because we know their end. We know what happens to those who give their lives to the devil. And we indeed mourn because of it. We're saddened and realize that judgment comes, but the commandments of God are righteousness and pure. God does what's right. All of His commandments are righteousness, as we'll see later on. The Word of God sustains us through the dark nights of sorrow. And look at verses 145 through 152. At night, things seem to be worse, don't they? You ever felt that way? Things, you get a lot of things on your mind and difficult things during the day, and you go to bed at night and you feel alone. And yet, we can reflect upon the Word of God, trust in Him, and lay our head on that pillow at night and be at peace. The Word of God quickens us, even when we are held captive. Yes, the Word of God is worthy of our love, praise, for it brings peace and protection. And finally, the Word of God is worthy of the whole of our life. It is so rich and so deep and so powerful. I thank God for it. I thank God for his eternal, powerful, everlasting, majestic word. If you will embrace it, you'll accept it, obey it, your life will be blessed. It's worth every ounce of our being and every bit of energy that we have to give our life in the study of it and to meditate upon it and to live it out in our lives. It's what this world needs. It's what you need. May God help us to truly give the respect, the reverence to the Word of God that the psalmist does in Psalm 119.